Before the break, we were looking at the various ways that Joseph tried to calm the fears of his brothers. And the first one we've considered is the command he issued for them not to be afraid in Genesis chapter 50, verse 19. Just before the break, we were considering the second one, which was the interpretation he gave to their actions in verse 20. So we move now to the third way in which Joseph calmed his brother's fears, and this is by way of a promise. The promise of taking care of them as he had done while their father was alive. Now this promise is given in the first sentence of verse 21, where it says, "So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." The expression "so then" indicates a result of the correct interpretation of Joseph concerning his brother's actions. He is saying that because God has worked out his plan for him, then his brothers should not be afraid. This is the second time he had advised them not to be afraid. You see, Joseph's understanding that God was working out his plan instead of his brother's evil plan, his understanding of that fact brought him peace. Now remember, before the break, I was emphasizing that he didn't come up with this overnight. And I'm sure that even though, you know, when he went from one problem to another, his mind was asking, "Lord, what's going on here?" But God gradually, by true spiritual growth, teaching him, explaining, I'm sure, I don't know how he did it. Don't ask me, I don't know. But he did. And it's gradually that this young man came to understand that, yes, it wasn't my brother's. God was working out his plan. So, that's why, based on this, he was in a position to obtain peace. After he has worked out the problem in his soul of what is going on, he had peace. Now, if I may put it in another way, though, if we believe the teaching of the Word of God, then it should bring us peace of mind. That's something that you and I should always consider. If you believe the teaching of the Word of God, it should bring you peace of mind. Now, Joseph's advice to his brothers has precisely that implication. See, if his brothers believed or accepted his explanation, then they should not be afraid because God has worked out his plan. See, if they believe the same thing, if they accept the same thing, he said, "I'm not upset because God has worked out his purpose. Therefore, I am at peace." But if you don't understand that, you blame yourself. "Oh, now why did we say Joseph? Why did he?" You know, he said, "No, I understand what's going on. And I'm at peace." So, if you, my brothers, understand the same thing, you should have peace. Now, as for Joseph, though, he understood that the good that God had worked through him and for him, you know, he understood that God worked good for him and through him. So that the best way for him to demonstrate this truth is to continue to provide for his brothers and their family. See, part of their fear, and we all understand that. We all have economic fears until you begin to mature and then you don't have it. What do I mean by that? It doesn't mean that you don't work hard or struggle, but that doesn't occupy your mind. You're not concerned about what you're going to eat tomorrow or not. You just know that the Lord is there. He's going to provide it, one way or the other. You do what you're supposed to do, go to work, work hard and do everything. But you don't worry about it because you know that he's going to provide for you. But that's not true for the rest of the world. And not even true of many Christians. They live and worrying and about how they're going to survive. We hear some economic bad news. The oil prices is going up, this and that. And they just keep worrying and worrying and worrying. Now, That's not for the believer. A mature believer should not. I mean, you don't realize that's the reality. It doesn't mean now these days if it's beginning to be too expensive. Now you just have to think about some of those places you want to go. Are they really important? And that's just an adjustment you have to make. But you don't worry about it. You don't live in fear or panic. So, these brothers, no doubt they were worried now. Oh, now that our father is gone, Joseph might cut off the livelihood, so to say, the means by which we survive. And he intends no such thing. So that's what it is here, that it seems that perhaps that his brother's greatest fear of retaliation of Joseph is not that he will execute them or anything of that kind, but that he will withdraw his support, economic support for them. Now this fear, Joseph came by promising to continue to furnish supplies for them. Now when I think about this kind of thing, I'm just giving you some snuff so that you think too much about it. How people can look at things, all they care is the economic concern. Now, I remember that why I'm saying this is I remember about almost 9 years ago when I went to my home. I went from London to my home. I told people, I was going into the ministry to be a pastor. Very many related to me. All they care was, now, you've been, while you've been in university, you've been taking care of us and so on. Now you're going to be a pastor. How is that going to happen? That's all they were concerned with. And thanks to God, that hasn't changed. I mean, God has always taken care of them through the way He has chosen. Now, so here is the point is, people think more of the economics rather than recognizing that God is the one that controls. And therefore, if you take care of the spiritual, God isn't kidding when He said, seek the kingdom of God first, and these things will be added unto you. But you know our own part? We reverse it. We want to seek these things first, and hopefully the righteousness will be added. No, He didn't say that. The direction is, you seek God's righteousness first, His kingdom first, His rule over you. That's what you should be concerned with. He said, if you look for that, then all these things that people are running around and worrying about, you just relax. Sit down and relax. He will take care of it. That's a promise. One that you can go take and go to the bank with. Because God will never make a promise and not fulfill it. But here, the problem that most of us as Christians have when it comes to this thing called economics is simply because we don't want to follow His instruction. Because if He says, seek the kingdom, now that's a condition. If you don't seek it, if you don't seek His righteousness, now you have every reason on the planet to worry. Because He didn't promise you He's going to take care of you in the same way that He would if you saw the kingdom first. Grow spiritually, be more concerned about your spiritual life. So this is the problem with these people, and they were afraid, just as many people become afraid. So that's really their main concern. It's not that this man is going to kill us. He's going to cut off our means of livelihood. Now this fear, of course, Joseph came by promising to continue to furnish supplies for them. In effect, Joseph's promise implies that his brothers will enjoy his favor as they did when their father was living. It makes no sense to Joseph to do otherwise, especially as he understood that God's purpose was to keep Israel alive. He understood that. So why would he now all of a sudden turn back on God's plan? He knew that, being sold into slavery, terrible as it was in a human estimation, yes, but he knew that's the way God chose to do these things. He understood that. What about being in prison for being refusing to commit fornication? Well, he also had grown to a point where he realized, yes, God had included all this in His plan in order to bring me where I am. So, what I'm saying is, He calmed their fears by a command. He calmed their fears by correct interpretation of the event that led him to what the problems were worrying about. And thirdly, he has made now a promise to them. Listen, you don't have to worry. I'll take care of you as I have always done, even when our dad was alive. That's probably what he's saying to them. And that is beginning to help to calm the fears of his brothers. The fourth way that Joseph sought to calm the fears of his brothers is through comforting words to them, as reflected in the last sentence of verse 21. It says, and he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Now, a literal translation of that sentence is something like this in the Hebrew, from the Hebrew. And he comforted them and spoke to their heart. That's how it comes literally from the Hebrew. And he comforted them and spoke to their heart. Now, the word reassured is really an interesting Hebrew word, in as much as you know, I'm trying to not get too many people focused on this Hebrew thing, that they forget what we're studying. It's more important than knowing what the Hebrew word is, except if you're a pastor or a teacher. But in any case, this is an interesting one. I think I write it down. It's the Hebrew word nakam. N-A-C-H-A-M, nakam. Now, this Hebrew word, I mean, I put it down, and like I said, maybe I need to give you an explanation. But part of the reason I'm not putting much of Hebrew and Greek down is that it can be a distraction. Now, a lot of people who are just interested in knowing what the Greek says and what the Hebrew is, and they forget the whole principle that what we studied. And they want to talk about, you know, the Greek word means it, the Hebrew means it, and when you know all that, how do you synthesize it to bring the message out? They miss it. And that's why I'm cutting down on those things, so that you can focus mostly on the meanings. You don't have to know what the Hebrew word is, but we use it, explain it, and eventually, hopefully, use it to synthesize the passage. Well, that Hebrew word has several meanings that are really, in some cases, not related to each other. A first meaning, for example, is to be comforted. That is, of course, to be in a state or condition of finding a measure of relief from sorrow and distress, and so be consoled or encouraged. That's one meaning of that Hebrew word. The second meaning is to change one's mind. In other words, to reconsider. That's one meaning of it. And you turn the other side, it also means to be grieved. Or you can say you have comfort, repent, grieve. I mean, of course, that's the fourth meaning, would be the word to repent. That's one meaning. There's another meaning, to relent. So there are at least five meanings of this Hebrew word. And you can see the problem we have in looking at the Hebrew text or a Greek text. Because there are some with several meanings. Therefore, it boils down to what is the context. And, you know, to relent would not fit our context. To repent wouldn't fit a context, because he said, and he comforted them. He couldn't have said he repented, that's nothing to repent. Or he couldn't have said he relented, which in a sense that's a little bit different, because of the word he spoke. So really, the issue here is that the sense of this word in our verse is simply that of providing comfort. Words, encouragement, things that will relieve a person from stress. So Joseph comforted his brothers with the promise he made to them. Now the literal expression, where it says spoke to their hearts, has been interpreted to mean that Joseph spoke kindly to them. That's how it's been interpreted in some of our English translations. However, it seems to me that the sense is that Joseph's word got to them, in the sense that his word brought the needed comfort and the relief that Joseph's brothers desired at this point. Instead of just speaking kindly to them, that's how some have translated it and explained it, because the literal Hebrew says spoke to their heart. Now, they spoke to their heart. Does it mean speak kindly? And I'm saying, no, it's not speaking kindly. Sure, he did speak kindly, but that's not the intention. The intention is there by his words. He brought some kind of comfort to them. In other words, he gave rest to their heart or to their soul, as we would say. So that's the issue here. So that in effect, the word "and" that is used in the Hebrew text should really be understood in explicative manner. So we can even translate the last sentence of verse 21 something like this. And he comforted them. Instead of that "and," I'm saying, you can say that is, he spoke to their heart. In other words, he addressed their concern. See, they were all afraid that they're losing their livelihood. That's their greatest fear. And he said, I'm going to do it. Then he, by saying that, he has actually spoken to their greatest fear. So that's why I believe it's best to see this as, and he comforted them. That is, he spoke to their hearts. In other words, he dealt with their concern. So in any case, the point of this last sentence is that Joseph relieved his brothers of their fears because of his comforting words to them. They expected that Joseph would be harsh or be very harsh on them. Instead, he displayed gentleness of soul that calmed his brothers' fears through his promise, through the encouragement, and so they were all satisfied. He spoke to their hearts. Well, we have concluded our analysis of this passage, Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. We've finished the analysis. So we turn now to, I think, the thing that's very important to all of us, because we can read all these stories and understand all that, but it comes down to, what is God telling you and I? What's the message? It's a narrative. It's a narrative that's designed to impart, communicate God's message to every generation of believers. So, what's the message? Now, there are really certainly many messages or lessons that God the Holy Spirit intended for us to get out of this section, Genesis 50 from 15 through 21. However, through my understanding and analysis, I come to this conclusion that these various messages could be reduced to a simple title which a preacher can preach upon, those who like to preach. And that title will have been something like this: the proper responses of an offender and the offended. Now, this is what I just said, that this, the whole message of this section, you will reduce it to that title. The responses, the appropriate or proper responses of an offended and the offended. Of an offender and the offended. In effect, the central message of this section is how to properly respond to wrong done to us or by us. Whenever a wrong has been done, there is an offender or a wrongdoer, a doer, the offended or the victim. In other words, all I'm saying is, this message centers around this: wrongdoing. Wrongdoing or wrong action. That is the center of this message, the application. And we say that whenever there is a wrongdoing or a wrong action, there is always the offender. There's always the offended. That's what this passage is concerned with. What should be the reaction, the responses, the actions taken by the offender when there's a wrong done? Or what should be the reaction, responses taken by the offended towards the wrong action, which really is not the wrong action per se, but the person behind that wrong action? That is the central message in the application of the section that we have begun to look at. Now, as believers, there are certain actions then expected of us in either role. In other words, in either the role of offender, and we all become offenders at one point, or offended. We all also become part of that one way or the other. You know, people who think they never offend a person, people who really don't understand who they are, or understand that they have a sinful nature, or people who live in a life of a wall of unreality, or those who pretend that they are perfect, none of which, of course, is true. So, here it has to deal with what should be our role, what is expected of us, either as the offender or as the one who offended. So we begin our consideration with a proper response that we should have or that we should give if we are the offenders. That's what we want to deal with first. Because that's what this passage is dealing with. To give us a measure, to give us ways that we should deal with things when we offend other people. In fact, there are two general ways to respond if you are the offender. There are two ways. And those two ways are something that we need to pay close attention. First, as an offender, we must recognize that the wrong we have done to someone has consequences, both with man and God. When you wrong somebody, when you take a wrong action against someone, your very first thing that you must come to grip with is you must recognize that there are some consequences because of that wrong action, either to the person and definitely to God. Now, we should become aware that the wrong we did to a person could then result in a person holding a grudge against us. You have to know that. Don't be naive. Don't be a kangaroo and put your head down and say nothing happened. Yes, something happened, but you need to deal with it. And that means that you must recognize that a person that you have offended might be holding a grudge against you, and also that there is then the possibility that the offended individual might be tempted to retaliate. Now, I want you to recognize that you've caused some harm to that person, and therefore they could be holding grudge against you. And as a result, they also may be plotting their way to revenge, to retaliate. So we need to remember that. So it is important that we recognize these facts. For unless we recognize that there are serious consequences for the wrong that we committed against someone, we will not bother to take the second response that I'm going to mention shortly. In other words, if you don't understand this fact, that your action has caused some problem, it can cause a person to be a grudge, it can cause a person to be plotting a way to retaliate. If you don't understand this, then you won't take the proper response. Furthermore, people generally ignore the impact of their actions if they think that there are no consequences to their actions. So we, you know, whom are we? We're prone to do that. If you just think, okay, no one saw me, oh, that's okay. And if no one saw you, it's just your own conviction. A human being may not have seen you, but what does it really matter? The one that's important saw you. Even before you formulated a thought of that evil conduct or whatever that you did that wronged somebody else, he saw you. And that's the one that is important. So don't say, well, you know, no one saw me then. And no consequences to it. Well, it is because of such attitude that many people get into a place where they get hurt and hate continued to be perpetuated because people have not dealt with the wrong done to them, or down by them. And so, you find these people going around with hurt and hate in their soul. So in effect, if you think that the person that you have are wrong is powerless to do anything, then there is a temptation to ignore the fact that you have wronged someone. In other words, if you're in a position of power, and you think, well, I've wronged him, he can do anything about it, and therefore, you don't do some of these things that we're going to be dealing with. Well, I have a news for anyone who goes that direction. He or she may have no power, but there is one that has all the power, and that's the one you will have to reckon with. It's not a human being. Certainly, God uses human beings to bring us to reckon with certain things, but in the end, it is him that eventually you and I will have to answer to or respond to. So that to ignore the fact that we have wronged someone simply because they cannot do anything is to put ourselves in a very weak position and dangerous position. While, of course, if you realize that there is serious consequence to your action, then you will have a different attitude. If you don't think there's anything wrong, you know, you're not going to be affected, you don't care. But that doesn't make it right. So if we know, yes, this is going to come back to me, and we all know that, at least we should know by now, that once you plant it, you're going to reap it. That we know. So you may think, oh, no one saw me, no one, you know. I played my parents, and I didn't see it. Or I played my wife, I played my husband, I didn't see it. No, you haven't. Just remember, there's one that is important, has seen it all. Now, Joseph's brothers realize that it is possible. See, they realize that Joseph could bear grudge against them and could also retaliate against them for the wrongs they did to him. Now, it is this realization that put fear in their minds, so they did what we have studied. Remember what, you know, they said, word and confess, I mean, more or less, ask for forgiveness. So in the same way, unless we have fear regarding the consequences of our actions, we will not truly recognize the impact of the wrong that we have done to others. And therefore, we will ignore the second responsibility that I'm about to mention. The second responsibility is this: when we are the offenders or the wrongdoers, we should take proper actions to please or placate the offended. In other words, if you are the offender, you must take the proper actions to placate or please the offended. Now, these are we should take in attempt to suit the offended. A first action is to humble ourselves before the offended. To humble ourselves before the offended. Now, this action is repeatedly demonstrated in the Bible. For example, Jacob realized the importance of this action of humbling himself before the offended, that he used it in connection with Esau when he was returning to Canaan, in that he not only used it in his message that he sent to Esau through his servants, but he indeed applied it directly to Esau when he saw him. According to Genesis 33 verse 3, Genesis 33, verse 3. This is one illustration where Esau was the offended. Jacob, the offender. Jacob realized that if you are the offender, you must humble yourself before the offended. So here we read, he himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. That's his way of recognizing, yes, even though 20 years have gone, have passed, I still recognize that I wronged you. And believe you me, a person will almost be an animal for you to humble yourself before them, and they don't take the proper response towards you. Jacob bowed down as a means of humbling himself before Esau, and also to placate him. Now the passage we have finished studying, especially verse 18 of Genesis 50, is another example of this humbling action. Joseph's brothers were aware of the importance of this action, that they humbled themselves before Joseph to the point of declaring themselves as his slaves. Now this action of humbling oneself before the offended is so important that the Holy Spirit states it clearly, using a different situation of course, in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Now remember that the issue is our first action of humbling ourselves before the person we have offended. Not starting stubborn, not justifying our actions, not blaming this person, you know, it's your fault. If you hadn't done this, I wouldn't have done that. He didn't say that here. He's saying when you offend somebody, don't justify yourself. This is what you do. Humble yourself before that person. And I'm assuring you that if you did that, according to God's word, it would be very difficult. No matter what that person has planned against you, it would be difficult for him to do it. Very difficult. Now this is what Proverbs 6 verse 2 says. If you have been trapped by what you said, you know, some of us, you know, we like to run our mouth, so sometimes we can run it in the wrong way. So we become trapped. It says, if you have been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth. You know, that means the person that you run your mouth in the wrong way or whatever, he's heard it. He knows about it. So don't pretend he didn't know it. Don't try to justify it. Say, then do this. Oh, hide, pretend you didn't say it, deny you didn't say it. Then, well, it's not really the way it sounds, it's not the way I meant it. That's not what he says here. The way it sounds, maybe what you meant to that person. It didn't, you know, in other words, all I'm saying, it doesn't say, keep all these excuses that you and I come up with when we are trapped. And that is one of the toughest things in our lives, is to come to that spot where we're going to look at self, face ourself, and say, yes, it's me. I really did it. Whatever it is, I have no excuse, no justification, so I'm going to do what the scripture says. Look at what it says. Say, do this, my son, to free yourself, since you have fallen into your neighbor's hand. Go and humble yourself. This is what he said. He didn't say, go pick up the fight. Go show him who you are. Tell him that you want that make and shake this community in which you live, whatever that is. He didn't say that. He said, you go humble yourself. He didn't say, now notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, if it is a rich or a powerful neighbor. He didn't say that. He said, your neighbor. That means the weakling. The powerful, the weakling. It doesn't matter. It doesn't describe who. If once you offend a person, do not look down and say, well, there's nothing he can do about it. I'm more powerful. I can, you know, if he wants the law, let's go to the court. Have enough money. I can get the best lawyers on this planet. And they'll bail me out and get me in jail. Oh yeah, you can do all that and succeed. But I can assure you that you're not going to have the last laugh. The last laugh will belong to that person. Because the God of justice will have reigned in his verdict in the right time. Not when you think or when I think, but when he, God knows. So he says, go and humble yourself. Praise your plea with your neighbors. In other words, don't go there to sass him. Just tell him, I admit what I did. I was wrong. And we know, really, that's one of the most difficult things to do. Especially if you're powerful, wealthy, educated, whatever. And what you've done is to somebody that you just, the lowest of the lowest of the society. It'd be very difficult to go and do this. But that's God's word. So if you're a believer, you better be doing it. If you find yourself in this situation. So this humbling of self before the offended can be achieved in several ways, depending on the custom of the locale that you live. Now, the principle is the same in all locales of this planet. But the details of carrying it out will depend on the local custom where you live. Joseph's brothers bow down, but a person in a different situation may reveal the same humbling of himself in the demeanor by which he approaches the offended, or this humbling could be reflected in the manner of a person's speech towards the offended. It may just be the way you talk to that person that will do it. And in some other custom, you may have to fall flat, prostrate yourself. That's just the custom to show, yes, really, I'm humbling myself. So, regardless of the method of humbling oneself, the important thing is that it should be the first action of the offender in attempt to placate or please the offended. Go, humble yourself. Take responsibility. Don't move it to the next person. Don't justify it. Just go with a meek spirit. Now, you know, what this calls unto what? Being filled with the Spirit. Remember that in a sense, humility is a result, the true humility is the result of being filled with the Spirit. Because it is part of the fruit of the Spirit in a different way. Because the word that we say, gentle, is part of humility. It's also involved in that. So that's the first action that we take in this idea of trying to suit the person who offended. A second action to take in attempt to suit or placate the offended is asking directly for forgiveness. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. You just go and say, well, I've offended you. I ask your forgiveness. Now, that's very, you know, again, this what we're looking at is what separates, as we use it, our men from boys. This is what separates a churchgoer, even a Christian, who definitely saved, from that Christian who is living by the Spirit. This kind of thing separates. Because it takes a whole lot for each and every one of us to truly humble ourselves and go to the person and say, I sinned against you, I did something, please forgive me. It's very difficult. But that's what the passage says. So actually, to ask for forgiveness requires humility on the part of the offender. Now, Joseph's brothers demonstrated this action when they asked for Joseph's forgiveness. When we ask for forgiveness from the offended, we must be cognizant of the basis of the forgiveness that we are asking. We must be cognizant. There's a basis for it. If the one we offended is a fellow believer, our appeal, of course, is on the basis of his understanding or her understanding that Christ had also forgiven him or her. So, that person should have no difficulty forgiving us as per the instruction of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians 4:32. Read this way: be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So, if we are dealing with an unbeliever, the basis of the appeal for forgiveness is certainly different. In this case, the appeal may be based on some human relationship or other things. So you see that you and I have great responsibility in dealing with these things if we are the offender. In our application thus far, the passage that we studied of Genesis 50, verse 15 through 21, we have considered the responses the offender should exhibit towards the offended. In other words, when we are the offenders, we have given our reactions, our responses. So we move to the response of the offended. Again, let me be clear that the application that we've been dealing is primary for those who are believers. But even then, unbelievers could benefit from this application, albeit to a very limited extent. This is simply because God honors the truth of His word when it's correctly applied. So be that as it may, there are three general responses that should come from the offended or the victim. There are three responses that should come from the offended or the victim. But I'm afraid if I continue, some of you will miss your lunch. So we'll just stop. And we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. If you're such a person, we want you to know that the God of heaven is a loving God. He's a just God. He's just because He cannot tolerate sin. And therefore, there is no way that any human being, when his sins are not taken care of, can become a child of God. Therefore, as a loving God, He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this planet, live among sinful men, be tortured, so that he wound up on the cross and was the sacrifice for your sins and my sins, so that you can have eternal life. You say, how? Well, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you believe that He is the one that hung on that tree for your sins, if you trust that fact that He died for you, resurrected, my friend, that's how you get eternal life. That's why the Bible says these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believing in Him, you will have life through His name. Believing His name, you have eternal life. If you reject Him, the Bible says you're already condemned. So it's up to you whether you're already condemned or you want to receive eternal life. So if you want to receive it, just tell God the Father that you trust Him, that you believe in, that Jesus Christ died on your behalf, and you will receive two important things that you have to have to be with God. You receive eternal life, you receive a perfect righteousness from Him. So it's, you have to make that decision to believe or to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge each and every one of us to our responsibilities, to the response that we take when we are the offenders. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.